many of you guys, let me rephrase that, how many of you ladies watched the royal wedding? Nobody's going to admit to it, huh? Not, I'm not asking a lot. I'm even just saying if you, like, DVR'd it. Okay, how many of you at least read articles about the royal wedding? Okay, that's more like... When we think about celebrity or royalty, anybody in here been to London? Okay, how many of you, while you were in London, did you go to Buckingham Palace? Okay, a couple did. What were some of the feelings that you experienced when you were at Buckingham Palace? Yeah?
Nice building.
Nice building, okay. That's good. Hey, Queen, you got a nice building there.
Outside was boring.
All right, hey, Queen, you got a boring building. Let's bring it back. Sorry, Jordan. I know you're British, man. I don't mean to. Where are you, Jordan? I'm not trying to offend, dude. Long live the Queen, right? That's what they say. Yeah, something like that. Hey, let's bring this back to America for a second. How many of you guys have been to the White House? Okay. How many of you guys have taken a tour of the White House? Okay. How many of you guys have been inside the Oval Office? When I was growing up, my mom's a doctor, and she had a friend that she worked with whose brother was a Secret Service agent. So he was on the presidential detail. When we went to Washington, D.C. as a family, he got us in for a private tour of the White House and took us into the Oval Office. And it was pretty amazing. We actually had to wait about 3 or 4 minutes before going in because Clinton was at the time president, and he was in there, and he was conducting business in the White House, in the Oval Office, and then we had to wait for him to be done and leave before we could go in there. But it was amazing walking into that room. And if you've ever been in a place where something really significant or historical has happened, or if you've ever been in the presence of somebody with a lot of power, like Buckingham Palace, or like the White House, even if you didn't get in to see the Queen or even in to see the President, you still feel this sense of awe, don't you? The sense of knowing that, man, somebody really powerful lives here. Somebody that commands a lot of respect lives here.
That we should even maybe revere a little bit lives here. Well, think about the prophet Isaiah for a second. Isaiah, we're going to be spending some time in Isaiah chapter 6 this weekend together. Isaiah was a prophet who served under four kings of Judah. Okay, that's the southern kingdom. You guys remember the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms after the reign of Solomon? You had Israel in the north and you had Judah in the south. So Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdoms, to the Judean kingdoms. He was a prophet to four of the kings. And as he went before them, you got to think that he felt that similar sense of, man, this is somebody really powerful. This is the king of all of Judah. Not only that, but this is the true king, the king that follows in the line of David. This is the king that God has ordained, that God has put in place. But as awe-inspiring as that would have been, as amazing as that would have been, what we're going to encounter this evening together, and this whole weekend together, is Isaiah's being ushered before another king who blew all of the other ones out of the water. See, Isaiah appears before a king in Isaiah chapter 6 who's not just the king of Israel, not just the king of Judah, not just the king of the nations that were around at the time, but the king of all of history from beginning to end. Isaiah is brought before God. He's ushered before the king of kings. And in his presence, all of a sudden, every other king, every other ruler that Isaiah had been before looks all of a sudden like a beggar on the street. So Isaiah 6. So we get to Isaiah 6 and it opens up and it says this. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so this is one of the four kings that Isaiah served under, okay? So Isaiah is a prophet. He's serving under King Uzziah. Well, King Uzziah dies. And King Uzziah's death would have been a big deal for Israel, would have been a big deal for Judah, because King Uzziah was a pretty strong, pretty powerful king. There were a lot of really bad kings after Solomon, kings that the Bible says did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, King Uzziah is one of the few who, at least at the beginning, we read in the account that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, what was good in the sight of the Lord. And here's some of what Uzziah did. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 records it for us. Starting in verse 6, it says that Uzziah went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. So he's having success, military success. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and against the Mured, even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle, and he fortified them, and he built towers in the wilderness, and he cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in Shephelah and in the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. More than that, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers of the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of father's house of mighty men of war was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Unfortunately, after this, it says when he became strong, he forgot the Lord. But this was a successful king, a strong king, a powerful king. This was a king that made the Judean tribes feel like they were safe, like they were secure, like everything was going well for them. But then Uzziah dies. And all of a sudden, there's uncertainty that enters into the picture. And Isaiah would have felt that as well. And so Isaiah goes to the temple, and we think that he goes to the temple most likely to mourn the passing of Uzziah, this great king that had ruled Judah so well until the latter years of his life. But when Isaiah enters into the temple, this state of mourning wouldn't last for long, because as he entered into the temple, he all of a sudden was reminded that he was in the presence of the true sovereign, the true king of kings, the true ruler, the one that would have no end because he had no beginning, the one who is the Lord. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That first statement there, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. I don't know about you, but when you first read that, you kind of say, wait a minute, I thought nobody could see God and live, right? I mean, the Bible plainly says that. Exodus 33, verse 20. God says, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Judges 13, 22. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for why? We have seen God. And then how about the New Testament? John 4, 24. God is spirit. And so we come to this, and Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. But notice, Isaiah says nothing of seeing his face, does he? He doesn't say, I beheld the Lord face to face. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And he describes him as seated, and he describes his robe, and he describes the activity around the throne, and he describes his voice. But nowhere does he say, this is what his face looked like. John Calvin says this. He says, we should be aware that when God showed himself to the fathers, he never appeared as he actually is, but in such a way that human understanding could receive it. Isaiah, therefore, was shown such a form as it enabled him to perceive God's inconceivable majesty according to his capacity. Thus, he attributes to God a throne, a robe, and a bodily appearance. In other words, what Calvin is saying there is that God was revealing himself to Isaiah in a way that Isaiah could understand, that Isaiah could conceive of. It wasn't the fullness of his glory. We know that because Isaiah would have been dead. He would have been consumed on the spot. But it was enough that it was still overwhelming. It was like what happened with Moses. Exodus chapter 33 with Moses, verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Again, you have God, the God who is spirit, making himself visible in a way that humanity can comprehend, a man can understand. How about Ezekiel? The prophet Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Daniel has a similar experience to Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw the great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Whenever God is seen in the Old Testament, there are times that it's a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ. And there are other times where it's a portion of an appearance of someone like a man, such that God can reveal himself, reveal aspects of himself in a way that human beings could understand, could comprehend. When Isaiah entered the temple that day, he found himself in the presence of God. Not just mystically, like we can say, hey, you know what, when we go to church, we're in the presence of God. He found himself visibly in the presence of God. I saw the Lord. And then he continues, he says, sitting on a throne. I saw the Lord. It's not the word Yahweh, which we might think it was. It's the word Adonai in the Hebrew. I saw Adonai. And why is that significant? Because the word Adonai carries the authority of sovereignty behind it. This is a word for a ruling king, a lord, a master, a sovereign one. So it's magnifying the kingship of God. Uzziah has died, but now Isaiah is in the temple and he is before the true King of Kings. He's fully aware, because remember, Isaiah is looking back now, reflecting as he's writing Isaiah chapter 6. And he's remembering being in the presence, and he intentionally uses the word Adonai there. Could he have used Yahweh? Yeah, he could have used Yahweh, but he didn't. He used this word that pointed to the sovereignty, to the lordship of this king, of this ruler, of God. The message that God was delivering to Isaiah that he truly had received was that though Uzziah had died, there was still very much a king on the throne over Israel. You may remember from back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people went to Samuel and they said, hey, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king, right? And it says in the text that this thing displeased Samuel. And so Samuel went to the Lord, and Samuel tattled on Israel to the Lord and said, hey, Lord, they want a king. What do you want me to do? And God surprisingly tells Samuel what? Give him their request. Why? Well, he goes on to say, because they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. But in God's grace, in his mercy, in his compassion, even though Israel had rejected him from being king over them through decades and decades and decades of kings, some good, some bad, God was still the sovereign one over Israel, directing the course of history, ruling all along. And he was reminding Isaiah that in a not so subtle fashion. And so again, picture this. Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision of the Lord on a throne, perhaps where the veil was, the veil is no more, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been seated in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is no longer there, and the throne of God resides. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The next part says, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Listen to this depiction of Solomon's throne. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting verse 18. The king, Solomon, also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. So he's got ivory overlaid with gold on top of it at this point. The throne had 6 steps leading up to it. And the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. What was that throne meant to communicate about Solomon? His glory, right? His majesty. He's got this opulent, amazing throne. Maybe it looks something like that. This is taken, I didn't create that. This is taken from the Brick Testament, which has a lot of biblical scenes depicted in Legos, the Brick Testament. But no, more realistically, this is an artist's rendition of it still, but you've got the 6 steps going up to the throne. You've got the lions there. It's just opulence. It's majesty. It's grandeur. It's splendor. And Isaiah's getting that picture, but to an infinite degree now with God, that he's seated upon a throne, and this throne is high and lifted up. Why was it high and lifted up? Because it reminded everybody who came before the king that he's the one that had a position of rank and authority above and beyond everyone else present. Even while he was seated with those that would enter in before him who were standing, he was still exalted over them, literally in his position. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Clothed with splendor and majesty. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Psalm 93, 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. This idea of God's robe is often associated with his majesty, with his glory. Here it's associated with his very presence filling the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple around him. See, God's glory is a very strange thing. It can reside between the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Or as Isaiah is witnessing here, it can fill the temple all around him. 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And so Isaiah 6:1 opens with this amazing picture of God on his throne. And Isaiah's entered in, and all he can take in, all he can see is that there is a throne and there's someone seated on the throne, and this robe is filling up the temple all around him. But at that point, his words fail. And the prophet has to shift his attention to the activity that's surrounding the throne. Isaiah 6 verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. This is the logo for Behold. This is the image that's on the slide. This is the image that's on the shirt. This is the seraphim. These are the angelic creatures, the servant attendants of this great king. And it says they were above him. They were ready to answer his beck and call. They were ready to be sent, to be dispatched if he needed them. Above him stood the seraphim. That word seraphim comes from the Hebrew word seraph. So it's a transliteration. The English word is the Hebrew word there. And so it's an angelic creature. And we're not exactly sure what seraph means, because sometimes it's associated with a snake or a serpent, and other times it's associated with a fiery element, something that's associated with burning and bright, brilliant light and fire. It's probably most likely that it has to do with their burning brilliance, and I'll explain why here as we go on. Numbers 21, verse 6, we see both of these concepts here, but Numbers 21, verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents. You guys remember that story? When the snakes went into the camp in Israel and they were biting the people and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died, and Moses had to make a bronze serpent and he put it up on the staff and everybody who looked at the bronze serpent was saved. It's that same root there of the seraphim. It's the same Hebrew root there that's describing these fiery serpents. But then listen to the description, and these aren't seraphs in Ezekiel, but they are angelic creatures that are in the presence of the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. These angelic creatures, y'all, were brilliant in their appearance, mystifying, mysterious, awe-inspiring, angelic creatures. If y'all have been up to your rooms upstairs and gone into the bathroom and turned on the light around the mirror, anybody made that mistake yet? Yeah, it's like that, but times infinity, right? That light is so bright. I don't know what they're trying to do to us in there. And nobody looks good in front of it. If you look good in front of it, man, better on you. But it's so blinding, right? Or at church, if you're ever at church and you walk out the back door to go over to 120 West from the office building, the white walls of those buildings, it's like Shekinah glory is just blinding you right there. That's what these angelic creatures were like, okay? They're brilliant in their purity. They're brilliant in their light. They're like burning coals that are there. And they're referred to as best as Isaiah could describe them. He just simply calls them seraphim. Brilliant ones, burning ones, fiery ones. And each of them had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Up to this point, the description had been focused on the one on the throne. And now we begin to see the impact of the one on the throne, that king's presence on those that were gathered around him. It says of the seraphim, with two of the six wings, these perfect and sinless beings covered their faces. Think about that for a second. These seraphim didn't know the meaning of the word guilt or shame. They were sinless. They had no reason to feel guilty or shameful, and yet they couldn't bear to gaze upon the full glory of God sitting upon the throne. And so even these sinless angels, with two of their wings, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. It's more difficult to understand. I think the best explanation of this is just like we would show up dressed appropriately to go before somebody of regal stature and high power. This is a symbol of the angels showing something modesty, but at the least showing honor in making sure that they were appearing properly attired before this king on the throne. They didn't want to be exposed and be brought to shame by this. And the last two wings were used to keep them afloat, ready to answer the bidding of this king. So two covering their face, because even these sinless beings could not behold the full glory of God. Two are covering their feet so that they would be sure that they were dressed appropriately to appear before this king. And two were used to fly so that they would be ready. Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Simply being in the presence of this overwhelming, glorious, majestic king prompted a humble and awe-filled response from these sinless beings. And it led them to respond with this song. One called to another and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is an antiphonal call of worship from these seraphs. Antiphonal means that one called it out and another responded likewise, and another responded and another responded. And so you had it cascading back and forth around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy As the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. See, this is where experience is transferred to the realm of the mind, of the reason, of the rationale. They're now concluding the right thoughts, the right beliefs about this God. They're understanding that he is holy, holy, holy. Everything that they were beholding, his appearance, his glory, his majesty, his brilliance, his unapproachability, all of it culminates in this declaration, this conclusion that he is holy. That's what this whole weekend is about. The holiness of God. That's point number one for us tonight. We need to begin by saying we need to confess God's holiness. Confess God's holiness. What do I mean by confess? I don't mean like when we confess our sins to one another or confess our sins before God. I mean it in the sense of the term agree together. That God is holy. Like these angels are calling out, holy, holy, holy. And to get here, to be able to say, yes, we will confess that God is holy. I want to challenge us to not just run to say, well, of course he is. Sure, we confess that God is holy. I want us to understand, what does that mean? Because if you've grown up in the church, it's easy for God to become so domesticated for us. That we sing these songs and it's like we keep God in our shirt pocket and he's all this cute little good luck charm that we have. And when we're going in before a difficult final, we'll pull him out and rub the lucky rabbit's foot and send up a prayer that he'll help us. Or when we need him, then we'll turn to him. But to understand what these angels understood, what Isaiah understood, being brought before the throne room of God and seeing him in all of his glory and hearing the angels call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean that he is holy? I think we so often run to the morality side of holiness. And certainly that's a part of it, and we'll hit on that. But fundamentally, at its most basic level, God's holiness is all about his otherness. It's about his distinctness, his transcendence. This word holy comes from a Hebrew word, kadosh. Kadosh, which meant removed from common use, set apart, sanctified. We'll talk about that word this weekend too. Consecrated. It was first used of the temple utensils in the Old Testament. That the cups that were used for the drink offering, they were holy. They were set apart. They were reserved for something that was distinct, that was other from common use. You wouldn't take the cup from the altar and take it home and pour your tang into it, right? It wasn't for that. It was for a holy purpose. It was for another purpose, something that was sanctified, something that was consecrated. Well, in this case, we're talking about it with regards to God. God is so unique, so different, so far and above, other than all that is not him, that these angels call out, not just once or twice, but three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In the Bible, why is something repeated? In order to what? Emphasize it, right? The scribes didn't have bold or italics when they were writing down on the ancient manuscripts. So to repeat something was to emphasize it. It was like they were bolding it. It was like this was the all caps text message that you get sometimes, right? We're like, okay, whoa, chill, relax. This is the point of Isaiah. He's saying, look, this is significant. In fact, not the point of Isaiah, the point of the angels. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. They're emphasizing, they're saying that God is holy to a superlative degree, to a totality of scope. In 2 Kings 25:15, the author there wanted to emphasize the purity of gold that he was talking about. So he called it gold, gold. It sounds silly, but that was the way to say that this is gold that's unlike any other gold. In Genesis 14:10, there was a valley that was said to be full of tar pits. The writer there said that it was full of pits. again, it sounds ridiculous because we don't do that, but it was emphasizing. It was saying, look, this is a superlative. You need to understand that I'm trying to really grab your attention with what I'm saying here. But here, God's holiness is not just repeated once, but twice. Holy, holy, holy. It's this threefold call that would have arrested the attention of the original audience of Isaiah, and it should arrest ours. It should grab ours as well. His otherness. So outside of the typical moral purity that we think of, what are some other ways that God is holy in the sense that he is totally distinct, separate, far and above us? How about his omniscience? What's that word mean, omniscience? That God knows all, right? God knows all. And not just all right now at this minute, but all from eternity past and all from to eternity future. That there's nothing that is outside of the realm of God's knowledge. That makes him separate, distinct, other from us. That makes him holy in his omniscience. How about God's omnipresence? What does that word mean? That he is present everywhere at all times. You guys have trouble falling asleep tonight, think about this, that God exists outside of time. So he is not bound by time. So he is everywhere at every time, always there, always present. He's distinct. He's unique. He is other than us in his omnipresence. He is holy in his omnipresence. How about his eternality? God had no beginning. He will have no end. He is other in his eternality. He is holy in his eternality. Y'all know the name Hannah from 1 Samuel, not the Blakey's daughter Hannah, but Hannah from 1 Samuel chapter 2, right? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Hannah was praying for what? A child who became Samuel. Good, some people are paying attention. And the Lord responds. And so Hannah, in the midst of all this, she says this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy. There's our word. Like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. She nails it. There is none holy like the Lord. Revelation 15:4, we find a similar sentiment. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See, God is absolutely holy. Transcendent, distinct, other from his creation in every aspect of his character. Even those elements that we share with him, those attributes that we share, he's still so far and above perfect in those attributes that he can be said to be holy when we are not holy in those regards. And so the angels are beholding this scene that Isaiah is now seeing, they're not seeing the full glory of God because they have these two wings covering their face, but they're in the very presence of God. And in all of this, all of the stuff that's going on leads them to conclude not majesty, 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 not glory, 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 but what? Holy, holy, holy. Now let's come back to that element that I skipped over that we so often think of, his absolute transcendent moral purity. 1 Chronicles 13. It's everybody's favorite chapter of the Bible. Anybody know what takes place in 1 Chronicles? That word? 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Anybody know what's going on there? David's the king. And David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Because Saul had not done well with the ark. Okay? We'll just leave it there. So he wanted to bring the ark back, and so he sent some people to go get the ark and bring the ark back. And so they went about loading the ark on this cart with these cows pulling it. They're following the law. Along the path back to Jerusalem, the cows stumble. And when the cows stumble, the ark starts to what? Fall. And there's a guy named Uzzah, okay? You don't hear a lot of kids named Uzzah anymore. There's a reason. When that ark starts to tumble, what does Uzzah do? He reaches out. Why? Because he doesn't want the ark to fall into the mud. He doesn't want the ark to be desecrated. He doesn't want the thing that it represented, the presence of God, to be filthy in the mud on the ground. And so he reaches out to steady the ark of the covenant. What happens to Uzzah? He dies. How does he die? God kills him. Okay? God kills Uzzah. R.C. Sproul comments on that story, and he says this: there's nothing innately sinful about earth or mud. Nothing innately sinful about earth or mud. If the Ark of the Covenant had touched the ground, the earth would not have polluted it. But there was sin in Uzzah. Contact with his flesh was far more desecrating to the ark than contact with the earth. Why? Because above those angels, the cherubim on the ark, was the presence of God's glory, which had so consecrated that vessel, made it so holy, so distinct, so pure, that it would have been better for it to fall to the mud, because mud has no sin in it, than for a sinful man, as good as his intention may have been, to reach out to steady the ark. Guys, that's intense. God's holiness, his moral transcendence. There's a similar situation when the Philistines take the ark captive in 1 Samuel chapter 5. They're patting themselves on the back because they knew the power that resided in the ark. Now, they put their faith in the ark, much like Saul would later do, but they put their faith in the ark thinking that this box somehow would lead to victory, not understanding that it was the glory of God, the presence of God that the ark represented that was so powerful. But even still, when they brought the ark back, because the ark had been so consecrated and holy by the Lord, the Philistines are physically afflicted by the presence of the ark. And even they are able to understand, okay, there's something going on. These pagans, these Gentiles, these idolaters, God's ark would not tolerate being in their presence. And so eventually they put it on cows and they're like, dude, you get out of here. And they send it back. So God's holiness is his otherness, his complete distinction as the creator from all that he created. So when we say that we want to confess God's holiness, that's what we're talking about. Understand that the God that we worship is this God from Isaiah chapter 6. That he is so far other and distinct and different from us that were we right now to see him in his full holiness, we would immediately be consumed by it. It gives a different meaning to singing about his holiness, to reading in the Bible about his holiness. And certainly it should give us pause before we demean his holiness. Even by saying, man, holy cow, holy smokes. There's an entire website, by the way, of all Batman's sayings. Holy wingnuts, Batman, you know, all Robin's sayings or whatever. But seriously, when we throw it around, that's the reason why it's lost its significance for us. It's become so common a word that we don't really understand. We don't think enough about what we're saying when we say that God, you are holy. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, look at the reaction of the temple itself in the presence of God. Verse 4, the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. The foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. Who's the one calling in this context? It's the angels. This isn't even God's voice that's shaking the foundation of the temple. These are the pure, innocent, unadulterated ascriptions of the angels saying, God, you are holy. And that scene is making the foundations of the temple shake. Under the weight of this scene. It's amazing. Exodus chapter 19 is one of my favorite scenes in the Old Testament. What happens in Exodus chapter 20? 10 commandments. In Exodus chapter 19, God shows up to give the 10 commandments. Verse 12. God's giving instructions to Moses. He says, "You shall set limits for the people all around the mountain there, Mount Sinai, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." Again, God's moral purity cannot be defiled. Even the fringes of the mountain where his glory is going to descend to give the Ten Commandments cannot be approached by the sinful human Israelites because it would defile the holy ground and they would be immediately killed. Verse 13. The one who touches the mountain, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, set them apart. It's this word that we're talking about here, holy. Consecrated the people and washed their garments. Verse 15. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day," so here we are, okay, this is where things get real. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." Man, I want to see that movie made. Sometimes I joke about it when I'm talking about this passage, but what would happen if that happened this weekend at Compass Bible Church? Pastor Mike came out and he's like, "Hey, guess what, y'all? God's going to be showing up. So back up. Don't come near the stage." But no. Think about it for a second. Because we think that's absurd, but if the foundations of the church shook, the walls shook, think about for just a second what it would do for our concept of the God that we worship if we saw more of how he manifested himself in the Old Testament. The Exodus, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Moses appearing before the burning bush. The vision of Ezekiel, the vision of Daniel. What would that do for the way that we approach God? How would that change how we understand him, how we worship him, how we talk about him, how we pray to him, how we read his word? Look at how the prophet responds. I'm not going to touch this verse too much because Pastor Ben's going to preach on it tomorrow. But just the first part, Isaiah 6:5, he says, "I said what? Woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm lost." Other translations say, "I'm undone. I'm wrecked in the presence of the holiness of God." That's our last point tonight. Point number two. Sorry, this isn't a very good sermon. It doesn't have 3 points. Point number two is this: feel the weight of God's holiness. Okay, we talked about confessing his holiness, understanding what it means when we say that God is holy. And now I want you to point number two tonight, I want you to feel the weight of his holiness. Again, Pastor Ben's going to unpack this more for us tomorrow. So tonight, all I want you to notice is this response that Isaiah has to this true vision of understanding God's holiness. It wrecks him. The foundations of the temple were shaken, so too were the foundations of this prophet's life. He's overwhelmed by this vision. In fact, in the rest of Isaiah, 26 times, Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. 26 times Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. You say, well, Pastor Peter, why is that significant? Because in all of the rest of the Old Testament, that phrase is only used 6 times. So why would Isaiah say 26 times the Holy One of Israel? Because he had this experience. Because that holiness was driven home to him so clearly. He felt the weight, the glory, the heaviness of understanding the God that he worshiped, the nature, the character of the God that he worshiped. And it completely transformed his vision of the Lord. God doesn't show up and shake the foundations of his church the way he did then. He doesn't send out fire to consume the wicked. He doesn't usher us into this vision that Isaiah had. But y'all, the God that we worship is still the same God. The same holy God. Still transcendent. Still completely other from all that he created. And still as much as ever deserves our awe and our respect and our fear and our reverence. So I want to ask you, has your vision of God become too domesticated? Too domesticated. Chronicles of Narnia. You've got the character of Aslan, right? And what does Lucy ask about Aslan? Is he safe? Is he safe? I wonder if for us, we want to make sure that our God is safe more than to understand that our God is holy and that in his holiness, he cannot tolerate anything that is not in perfect accord with that holiness. Have we domesticated him? This is a soapbox for a different sermon. So I won't get on it for too long, but let me just encourage you guys, even just think about the songs that you listen to when you worship. What's the picture of God that they're holding forth to you? Yeah, I'm going to go there. Why not? It's recorded. Fire me. Just for example, the line, "You didn't want heaven without us." What does that communicate about God? Think about that for a second. That communicates an imperfection. That God sat around, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looked at perfect union between the Trinity and said, you know what, we're missing something. You know, I don't want this anymore. Let's create humanity. And so I get it. They're trendy. They sound good. They make better music than a lot out there. But even in the realm of what you take in through the songs that you worship to, guys, don't settle for something that's going to domesticate your God. Maintain this high view of who he is. Maintain this high view of his holiness. Feel the weight of his holiness. Tomorrow morning, Pastor Ben's going to pick up and address the next part of this passage and this solution to what I just said a few minutes ago, that God and his perfect holiness cannot tolerate anything that is not holy. And that would include every single one of us in this room. And so Pastor Ben's going to pick up and address the solution to that apparent incompatibility tomorrow morning. And then tomorrow night, we're going to zoom in on God's holiness some more and our holiness and how those two things relate together. And then finally, Sunday morning, Pastor Ben's going to wrap us up by looking to what our relationship to holiness has to do with God's mission for us to go and make disciples of the lost. That's where we're going this weekend. But I wanted to kick us off, to start us off by holding up for you a picture from Isaiah chapter 6 of God's overwhelming transcendence. Let's pray together. God, you are holy, 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 and we are not. And so we come before you right now, not based on our merit. Lord, we come before you right now needing the merit of someone else. And we pray to you. God, we ask that this weekend you would help us to spend intentional time comprehending this idea that you are far and above and totally distinct and separate from us, that you are the God who descended in Exodus chapter 19 on Mount Sinai, that shook the mountain, that you are the God from Isaiah chapter 6 that shook the foundations of the temple, that you are the God who led his people by fire during the night and a cloud by day, that you are a God of overwhelming glory, power, majesty, might, holiness. Lord, I pray that we would spend some time this weekend readjusting our view and returning to a right view of who you are. That we would put away anything that leads us to trivialize you, leads us to minimize your holiness, leads us to make you a God who's safe and comfortable. I pray that we would put those things away, Lord, and discipline ourselves to think rightly about who you are. God, I pray that you'd be with us now as we break up and have small group time, and that we would have good, honest conversations, Lord, that would be productive and that would lead to genuine and true transformation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.